All right, if you take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter number 3. And I do know what time it is, and so I'll try to be sensitive to the time. And I'll try to find a new stopping point. So if it seems that an abrupt ending, like we're just going in for a crash ending, it's because of time and not because of a design that way. But I do want to be sensitive to the hour. And yet at the same time, I know that you came back tonight not just to hear a pianist, but you want the Word of God to feed your soul. And we need that. I need that. I need to hear the truth that God has for us. And I know you do as well. So we're in Hebrews chapter number 3 is where we're looking tonight. And we're going to look from 6 to 19. We probably won't get all the way through there. Maybe 15 at best. We'll see what happens. Verse number 6 says, "But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, comma, notice please, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." Let me read that one more time. "But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, comma, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." Father, let's pray. Father, my mind's racing. My heart's racing. I want to do justice to the text. I want to communicate truth. I want to feed these, your people. I want to do what you told me to do, which is to preach the word. Pray I'll be able to do it well tonight under the guidance and the leadership and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, these are warning passages, and the warning passage that we want to look at begins at verse number 7 and moves down to verse number 15. These are passages that give strong warnings to God's people. These are listen up passages. These are the passages where Free Will Baptists suggest you can lose your salvation. Sometimes I'll have somebody come up to you and say, "Pastor, how in the world did they get the idea that you can lose your salvation? That's just a ridiculous idea." And while I would say I agree with you that that is a ridiculous idea, that we are in fact eternally secure in Christ Jesus, I want you to know that these Free Will Baptists, our brothers in Christ, are struggling with understanding the application of these exact verses that we're going to take a look at. So these are not foreign ideas that they're extracting from outside of the Word of God. They're looking at conditional phrases like we read right there with this idea of if we hold fast. And they're saying, well, this guy did not hold fast. He didn't hold fast. Then what happened to him? How do you take this person who did not hold fast and how do you move them forward? Now, I need to tell you, and I don't want to be too personal, but every now and then, things in my own life really relate to the Scripture. And this is exactly the case. I need to let you know, this really speaks to me. Around third grade, my family moved from Massachusetts to West Virginia. My father began working for a contractor, and working with that contractor invited him to church. And I saw my dad go through an incredible, what I believe, well, I'm not sure, was a conversion experience. An incredible conversion experience in which the Word of God got a hold of his life. And we were radically changed as a family. We went from a heathen, pagan family to a family that began to center its life around Christ, the church, and the Word of God. And I saw my dad get called into the ministry as a teenager. We relocated to Michigan, went to Great Lakes Bible College. He began to serve in a local congregation. And then at that point, after a few years of serving, he decided he needed more education. So he transferred to Lexington Theological Seminary in Lexington, Kentucky. And that really began the downfall of his walk with Christ. You see, he went to what I would call a liberal seminary. And in a liberal seminary, the inspiration of the Word of God is questioned. And let me tell you something. Once you go down that path, once you begin to question whether the Word of God is really the Word of God, once you begin to take chapters out of the Bible, once you begin to question the supernatural, all of a sudden, what do you hold firm to? And after 3.5 years, almost 4 years of seminary education in Lexington, Kentucky, The man that entered the seminary was not the same man that left the seminary. And he went off to pastor a church again. And he progressively went from what I would call orthodox, Bible-believing, conservative churches to liberal churches. And by the time my dad passed away, he was into Native American hodgepodge of mess. So then I look at this scripture right here. And I look at this text. And it says, if we hold fast the confidence. So now I'm struggling. So let's talk about Hebrews and let's talk about the text. And we're going to get into 7 forward. Hebrews authorship is really a question. Lots of theories out there. Paul's probably the best known theory. One scholar suggested that what you have in Hebrews is sermons. Oral sermons delivered to Jews, perhaps by Paul, with Luke as the author. So in that scenario, what you'd have is Paul preaching, Luke traveling with him. Now, again, the Word of God doesn't tell us. This is just a theory. To help us get a better understanding of it, it doesn't say who the author is. In this case, you'd have Paul preaching a sermon, and Luke would be in attendance, and he'd be taking notes, carefully taking notes, paying attention to what Paul preached. And God would use Luke to record what Paul preached under what? The divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Last week we looked at 2 examples of faithfulness. That was Moses and Christ. Now as we transition into 6 and then into 7, we're going to see that they're going to contrast the faithfulness of Moses to the unfaithfulness of Israel. And we've got this conditional phrase right here. And I need to let you know that the word if cannot make salvation conditional upon my actions. You say, why can't it do that? Because of the total revelation of the Word of God. You see, you need to understand, if I only had the book of Acts, the book of Hebrews, if I only had that, then I might wonder about this. But I must interpret Hebrews within the entire context of the Word of God. See, no scripture can contradict scripture. It's all given by inspiration, and it's all profitable doctrine for correction, instruction, righteousness, and reproof. So it's got to work together. It doesn't contradict itself. So when I interpret Scripture, I must interpret it in the entire system of the Word of God. So what do you have in verse 6? It's an exhortation. It's an exhortation to be faithful to the end. It's coming right up to you in the face in a pointed way and saying, don't you dare fall away. It's strong. It's powerful. It's in your face. It's you must hold fast. It's not acceptable to depart. You can't move away. You've got to stay the course. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about the fact that this Christian race, this Christian life is a marathon. It's that which we run with endurance. You've got to finish. It's not enough to start. It's not enough to start. It's not enough to run a little bit. You don't say you ran a marathon if you only ran 2 miles. You got to run 26 miles to run a marathon. You've got a lot of Christians that are in the starting block, and man, it's amazing. They've got the blocks in place, and they just, you've seen those radical conversions, right? And at the first 100 meters, the first 1 mile, hey, I don't care what the first mile looked like. Tell me what 24 looks like for you. Tell me what 25 looks like for you. Tell me what 20 did you cross the finish line? You say, why in the world do you have doubts about your father's salvation? Because he didn't finish well. You got to finish well. Look at verse number 7. Verse 7 says, wherefore, or therefore. So therefore is the linkage between verses 1 through 6. Verses 1 through 6 is Moses the faithful servant, Christ the faithful son. Moses the faithful servant, Christ the faithful son. Then verse number 7, therefore or wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, let's stop right there and learn, as the Holy Ghost saith. Wait a minute, the Holy Ghost saith, So what are we talking about here? We're talking about dual authorship. Dual authorship. We believe in dual authorship. What's dual authorship? We believe that God used men to write His Word under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit. That's dual authorship. Look at verse number 7 and look at 4:7. So 3:7 says, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith today." Now look all the way down to verse number 7, 4:7. "And again, He limits a certain day, saying, in David today." Wait a minute. Is it David or is it the Holy Spirit? Which is it? Verse 3:7 says the Holy Spirit. Verse 4:7 says David. What you have, Tom, is dual authorship. The writer of Hebrews understood that the Holy Spirit used David. That's what's being communicated here. You say, how do you Christians believe when we got a Bible? You explain to them, we believe in dual authorship. That is to say, we believe that the Holy Spirit superintended over the very words given in the Bible. Verbal inspiration, plenary verbal inspiration. Plenary means the whole Bible, equal inspiration. We do not believe that the red words are more inspired than the black words. All words are inspired from Genesis 1:1 to the very end. However, we also believe that men wrote in their own language, in their own dialect, in their own personalities, in their own background, with their own peculiarities. So, for example, if we had authorship from the United States, and we had a New Englander, and we had a hick from West Virginia, and we had a good old boy from Arkansas, and we had a liberal from California, those would be four different people. Those would be four distinctively different people. They would bring into the Scripture their own personalities, their own dialect, their own y'all, and various expressions like that. And yet those words would be guided by the Holy Spirit. That's why you can look at Mark and Matthew and say, they're not the same. You're right, they're not the same. They're different authors. You can look at Paul's writings, and then you can look at John's writings, and you can say they're not the same. That's right, they are unique. They have their own personalities, their own peculiarities, their own unique phrases, and yet God, in an amazing way, guided their very words. We do not believe that God took over and they just became like a limp-wristed pen taking over the pen and writing those words. That's not what we believe. We believe that God led them. That's called dual authorship. Now let's get into the actual text. This chapter is a quotation from Psalms 95. So let me remind you that when any of the New Testament apostles were preaching, they had no New Testament to preach from. So if they said, turn in your Bibles or turn in whatever they said to, they only had 39 books to turn to, the Hebrew Bible. And so he would have, instead of doing an exegetical message from Hebrews, he would have picked an Old Testament book and preached Christ from the Old Testament. Would have opened up an Old Testament book and they would have talked about what does the Old Testament say and how does it apply to us right now. And then God used that preaching and those events to give us a New Testament whereby we preach from 66 books. Give you a little idea there. So now turn to Psalm 95. Turn back to Psalm 95. And we're going to compare Hebrews 3 to Psalm 95. And we want to look at this psalm in chapter number 95. Psalms 95. I don't know that we'll ever have enough vents up there for me to keep my jacket on. Because I am quite warm, even at this point. Now, quoting for us is not the same as quoting back then. When we quote today, we cut and paste. That's typically the way we quote today. We take our mouse, we go over, we get the exact words, and we make sure it's just right. They were much freer in their quotations. The other thing that makes it a little bit difficult, we wonder, it doesn't look exactly the same when they're quoting. One of the reasons is because an apostle had two choices to quote from when he was preaching in that first century. He could either quote from the Hebrew Bible in Hebrew, or he could quote from the Septuagint, which is the Hebrew translation, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. So he had two choices that he could easily pull from. So sometimes what we find is when we grab a quotation, it looks a lot closer to what the Septuagint then did the Hebrew. They weren't concerned with getting the exact words like we are. They weren't concerned with uppercase, lowercase, the comma is exactly the same. They were grabbing the concept, the truth, and pulling it forward. And so now, go back, Art, and let's look at our actual text in Psalms 95. Come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise to Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hands are the deep places of the earth. The strength of His hills is also. The sea is His and He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand. Today, if you will hear His voice. Now notice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation, in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long, I was grieved with this generation and said, it is possible they do err in their heart and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swore in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. And so we can suppose perhaps that when Paul or whoever author was preaching this sermon that's captured in Hebrews 3, he said, turn to Psalms 95 or turn to that passage, and he would read this text right here, and he delivered the sermon that we're reading in Hebrews 3. So the total sermon. And this verse number 7 says, if you hear His voice, harden not. If you hear His voice, harden not. Jesus often said, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. That's why you hear me saying, listen up. I'll say, listen up. That's because there needs to be a call to God's people to pay attention. This is what He's communicating here. If you've got ears to hear, listen to this. If you've got eyes to see, look at this. Please respond. What's the point? The Word of God does not support a fatalistic approach to life. So what we have is, Jeff, a sovereign God, a King of kings and a Lord of lords, who has orchestrated the affairs of man and is moving all things to a predetermined end. And at the same time, Dan, He's always calling us to pay attention. He's always calling us to respond. He's always calling us to be obedient. He's always saying, listen up, follow this, do this, obey this. It's not, hey, what will be, what will be. That's not our approach in any way, shape, or form. We never fall back and say, if they're going to get saved, they're going to get saved. If they're not going to get saved, they're not going to get saved. We never have that approach. Never. Our understanding of election, our understanding of predestination, never leads us down to a path whereby we go, hey, what will happen, will happen. That's never the case. It's just the contrary. We are going to be pleading with people to respond. We're going to be saying to them, if you hear His voice, obey unto salvation. If you hear His voice, obey unto service. If you hear His voice, separate from sin. If you hear His voice, respond. Don't ignore the Holy Spirit. Don't allow your heart to become hardened. The word, verse number 8, harden not your hearts. It's do not harden your hearts. It's an imperative. It's an in-your-face admonishment. It's a strong, Chet, don't do that. That's the pointedness of it. It's this is not an option for you. You are not to allow yourself to sit there and develop a hard heart. Randy, the church is full of hard-hearted people. You couldn't move them from their pew if you had a C4 charge. They don't hear the Holy Spirit. Just going through the motions. Going through the motions. They're not sensitive to the Holy Spirit on Sunday morning. They're not coming into the auditorium going, God, do you have anything for me this morning? What direction are you taking me? Is there sin in my life that I need to correct? Am I being anxious? They're not. Their hearts are becoming progressively harder and harder and harder. You know the story of Pharaoh. He didn't start off with a hard heart. It systematically got worse and worse and worse to the point at which it was hardened by God. To harden the heart has to do with making a person stubborn and obstinate so that they will not believe the truth. It is a vivid metaphor that describes a refusal to do God's will. It's not acceptable to determine, I won't do that. It's not acceptable to say, I'm not going to join a church, or I won't move forward in my Christian life. That's not an acceptable perspective. If you have thought that, fix it. You say, how do I fix it? Repentance toward God. Confession. God, I feel my heart getting hard. Forgive me for allowing my heart to get hard. Forgive me, God, for not being sensitive to the Holy Spirit. God, I don't want a hard heart. I want a sensitive heart. When was the last time you felt the emotion of compassion? When was the last time you empathized with a brother or sister in Christ? When was the last time you thought about the masses that are going to die and go to hell? Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. I can't ignore that. That's a strong statement. I can't decide that that's for a different dispensation and disregard it. You want to enter into the kingdom of God? Do the will of God. What we want is an easy believism that gets us off the hook. That's what we want. We want to feel good. No. If I allowed us to have that as our understanding in the church, I would not be preaching the whole counsel of the Word of God. Turn back to Exodus chapter 15. I want you to realize that when our author was delivering this sermon, supposing that it was a sermon, it doesn't say that. It's just supposition. He would have been talking to an audience that was very familiar with Jewish history. Very familiar with Jewish history. This is 2,000 years ago. They don't have a New Testament. All they have is an Old Testament. They know what it means for the Jews to fall into this sin. Unfortunately, we're not as familiar with it. Unfortunately, for most of us in the auditorium tonight, if I said to you, here's a blank piece of paper, take me through the history of Israel from Genesis 1 through a rough history, you would struggle. It shouldn't be that way. It would be like coming up to you and saying, you're an American citizen. Do you have any idea how the country was founded? And you say, no. Do you have any idea about the number of wars we had? You said, no. Do you have any idea where the Civil War came from, or the War of 1812 came first? No, not really. Do you have any idea why we got into World War I? Not really. Do you have any idea what World War II is all about? Not really. You say, you can't understand your New Testament if you don't understand the Old Testament. It's an impossibility. So let's kind of work through this a little bit. In 15, chapter number 15, 1 through 21, 1 through 21, I'm just going to give you a rough breakdown. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel the song of the Lord, and they spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider hath he thrown into the sea. Y'all sang that song? Jonathan, you remember that song? Boy, I wish I could sing right now. I'd just bust out into song right now and work through it, and it would be pleasing and all that, but I can't. The Lord is my strength and my song. He is become my salvation. He is my God, and will prepare him in habitation, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. That was the closest I came right there. You saw just a bit of a tune right there. And I will... Right, that's all. That's all you're getting. Where's this from? Where's this from? Why are they singing? Why are they rejoicing, church? Where are we at in their history? They just got through the Red Sea. Now wait a minute. All right. We can't even fathom what it must have been like. We can't even imagine what it must have been like to see a wall of water being held supernaturally in place. You see, but if you talk to a liberal theologian, they'll tell you it wasn't the Red Sea, it was the Reed Sea. A liberal theologian, I'm getting preaching to y'all back here. Y'all start sitting up front and you won't get preached to anymore. Okay? Just move yourself up. It's the Red Sea, not the Reed Sea. Okay? And it's not any work for God to hold up 18 inches of water, or 22 inches of water, or 72 inches of water, or 96 inches of water. God isn't difficult for him to do 18, or 6 feet, or 25 feet, John. It's not a hard thing. So you can just imagine, Jim, what it must have been like to go marching through dry ground, have a wall of water here and a wall of water here, and you're just walking like this. You just can't. I mean, you can't. This, you've never seen anything like this before. This is unbelievable. And then you hear the chariots and you hear the movement and you get panicky and you fear and you get anxious because your flesh also, and you wonder, are they also going to get to come charging down the dry ground, and are we going to end up dying right out here in the wilderness? And then at just the moment when God sees fit, at the trigger point, Rob, at the trigger point, the God ordained trigger point, when just enough of the main body is there, okay, that's enough. That's enough. Water molecules, return to your normal consistency. Did you get the special sound effects right there? Not quite as good as MGM, but that's the idea. Okay? Steve, what would it have been like to look back over your shoulder and see those Egyptians drowning to death? So they come marching over the bank and they sing and sing and sing and sing. You got it? Now, look at verse 22. 22, please. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. No water. No water. And Miriam, the prophetess, 23. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters in Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when they had cast into the waters were made sweet. An incredible miracle. Just all over again. And the Lord said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have wrought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that heals thee." You got a promise. That's an amazing God. Okay? So, you just saw walls, you just saw Egyptians, you just saw bitter water being made sweet instantaneously. Had nothing to do with the tree being put in there. It was God's supernatural abilities to change the molecular structure, more than the molecular structure. Where's our science teacher? What's lower than the molecular structure? The very taste of it. Say it, Amanda. Well, there you go. You heard it. The atoms. Goes from bitter to sweet. All right, let's look at 16. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation and the children of Israel, they came to the wilderness, which is between Elim and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month of their departing out of the land of Egypt, the whole congregation of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, and the children of Israel said unto them, "Would to God that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt." Oh my goodness. What is going on, teenagers? What is going on? I mean, how many miracles did they need to see? How many times did they need to see God working? Look at it. Continue reading with me. "Would to God that we died in the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and when we did eat bread to the full. For you have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. We're going to starve to death. Wait a minute. God made a promise just a few verses above that. God made a promise. What's going on here? Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And Moses and Aaron said unto all the children of Israel, at evening when they shall know the Lord hath brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning, then you shall see the glory of the Lord, that he hears your murmurings against the Lord. And what are we that we should murmur against us? And Moses said, This shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, for that the Lord hears your murmurings, which you murmur against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. Isn't it amazing that God hasn't wiped us off the planet? It's only his mercy. Look at 17:1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin, and their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord pitched in, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, Give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, Why chide you with me? Whereof you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord spake, said unto Moses, Go before the people, and take with thee the elders of Israel, and thy rod, whereof thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go. And behold, I will stand before thee upon the rock of Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall the water come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place, and we've got our two names there right there. I want to look at that in just a moment. Just pause for just a second. Allow yourself to think about what that must have been like. Just imagine what it must have been like to go up to a large stone face, not a tiny little pebble, a big rock, and to take that rod and knock it. And all of a sudden, the water comes just whipping out of that rock like a fire hose. Just imagine what that must have been. I mean, how many supernatural things do they need to see? You know how powerful water is. You saw some of the YouTube videos of tsunamis, moving houses, moving cars. It's amazing. I'm sure that when God sent that water out, Carson, I'm sure it was an incredible manifestation of his power. I might surmise that there was an element of frustration there. Here, take some water. You can just imagine. You need a drink? Here's a fire hose, Dave. Drink. Not a little trickle. Moses named the place Massa, which means test. And then Meribah, which means arguing. Because the people of Israel argue with Moses and test the Lord by saying, Is the Lord here with us or not? So what's the point? Why are we looking at these Old Testament verses? Why are we looking at this? Because we don't want to be like Israel. That's the point. We don't want to be like Israel. We want to learn from Israel. We don't want to allow ourselves to go down a path in which we're wondering, God, are you there? Are you even there, God? Hello, God. Weren't they doing that? Isn't that exactly where they were at? Isn't that just where they were at, just like we get there? Come on. I mean, brother, I appreciate the fact that God answered your prayer on the first day that you prayed, but God doesn't always do that, does he? Sometimes the answer is no. Sometimes the answer is wait. Rob, sometimes the answer is wait out. You remember wait out for you old military guys? That means don't even call back. Wait out. What was the sin that kept the Israel, the Exodus generation, out of the promised land? By the way, why is it a promised land? Who received the promise, church? Tell me. Abraham did. Genesis chapter number 12. Their father had received the promise of this land right here. I'm going to give you this land right here. And I'm going to bless those that bless you. I'm going to curse those that curse you. I'm going to make your name a great name. And your descendants are going to be the stars of the sky, the sands of the sea. And they forgot about that. So now going back to 10:11, you don't have to turn back there, but I want to show you the parallel. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do not always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I will swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. I don't want to live my Christian life in such a way that I'm grieving God. I don't want to grieve God. We don't think in terms of God being grieved, really, Adrian. We don't think in terms of God being grieved. We don't think in terms of God looking down at my choices and being grieved. We don't think in terms of God looking down at my decisions being disappointed. We really don't think in those terms. We don't think in terms of I didn't make God very pleased today. All right, let's look at 21 and then 23, and I'll begin to wrap it up right now with this, and then we'll pull it back together next week. Stay in Exodus. We'll get to Numbers next week so you can see the whole story. But let's just look at this last passage. I want you to see 21, just the verse, to show you that it's God talking. So 21 says, and God spake all these words, saying. So God's speaking. 20 is God speaking. 21 is God speaking. God's still speaking. 22 is God speaking. Now look at 23, 20. God's still speaking. Follow along this passage and we'll begin to wrap it up. Behold, look, pay attention, see. I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place where I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thy adversaries. That's what I want. I want that right there. That's exactly what I want. It doesn't get much better than that. I will be an enemy to anyone who's your enemy, and I will be an adversary to anyone who's your adversary. It doesn't get much better than that when you think about God's blessing on a nation. Imagine God telling America, you do right, America. You do right. You obey my voice, America. You turn, America. And I will be an enemy to any enemy that you have. And I will be an adversary to anybody who's an adversary to you. If Canada protects your northern flank, I've got Canada. If Mexico takes care of your southern flank, I've got Mexico. If those Islamic fundamentalists come across and begin to attack you, I've got those planes. That's what he got. That's what they received. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not suggesting that America has that. I'm trying to help you understand what God told Israel. I'm trying to give you a depth of what a promise that God made to them. I'm trying to help you understand what they heard. It doesn't get much better than this, Chet. You've got to go take the objective. I'm going to send an angel to guide you to the objective and make sure you take it. That's the idea. An angel. So let's continue. For my angel shall go before thee and bring thee into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Havites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images. And you shall serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless and he shall bless thy bread and thy water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of thee, and there shall nothing cast their young nor their barren in thy land. The number of the days will I fulfill. I will send my fear before thee, and I will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come, and I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto me. I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive the Hittites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before thee. I will not drive them out before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field multiply against thee. By little, I will drive them out from before thee until thou be increased and inherit the land. And I will set thy bounds from the Red Sea, even unto the Sea of the Philistines, and from the desert unto the river. I will deliver the inhabitants of the land unto your hand, and thou shalt drive them before thee. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with thy gods. They shall not dwell in the land, lest they make thee sin against me. And for if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee. Now, we're not going to get a chance to look at it, but let me pull it together so you can see it, and we'll pull it big better next week. In just a few days, 12 spies are going to launch out, and only two are going to come back and say we can take the land. Oh my goodness. Carson, what more did they need? What more did they need to hear? What more promise did they need to hear? I'm going to send an angel. The angels are going to guide you. I'm going to make your enemies my enemies and your adversaries my adversaries. I'm going to systematically move you across the land. I'm going to allow them to remain in the land and continue to build the dwelling up so that you can benefit from their labors. I'm not going to move them out too fast, because if I move them out too fast, Dan, the buildings will lay desolate, the beasts will take over, and you won't have much to occupy. So I know just the right time to drive them out when you're ready to occupy. I'm going to allow you to build up a people group large enough to take this city. And then when you grow a little bit larger and you're ready to occupy another city, I'm going to drive that group. And then when you're twice the size and it's now time for you to get a third city, I'll drive them out. And together, because you are my covenant people and because you obey me, we are systematically going to take over this entire land. That's what you got there. Don't miss this. I will drive them out with hornets. I will go before you. What do we need to do, Lord? Live by faith. How? One day at a time. Wait on me. I've got the whole thing orchestrated. That's what you got here. It's an amazing promise. It's an amazing promise. What is the parallel for us tonight? What's the parallel? Let's do it right now. We'll finish it up. If God had that kind of plan to occupy the promised land, do you believe that he has a plan for the end times the same way? Or is this world going in chaos and God's really not sure what's going to happen? And it's kind of crazy and God's wondering what's going to happen? Or does he have a plan to work towards the end times in the exact same way? He's got a plan. Is he powerful enough to orchestrate that plan? How should we live? By faith. By faith. How? One day at a time. Trusting in whom? Him. See, he's saying to us today, don't follow Israel's example. Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't harden your heart. Don't say, there must not be a God. Because if there was a God, there wouldn't be a tsunami. If there was a God, we wouldn't have a nuclear problem in Japan. If there was a God, children wouldn't get raped. If there was a God, there wouldn't be kidnapping. If there was a God, the economy wouldn't fall apart. If there was a God, people wouldn't die. Don't allow your heart to go down that way. That's what Israel did. Israel went down that path. They began to say, if there was really a God, there would never be a moment when we were thirsty. Never a moment. Because they saw miracles, but the moment they got a little dry mouth, complain, complain, complain. Here's what we need to realize. I'm wrapping it up. Let me pull it together. Here's what we need to realize. Here's what I need to realize. Water never taste better than when I'm thirsty. Cold water never tastes better than when I'm thirsty. See, you don't appreciate cold water when you have it 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You appreciate cold water when you've been thirsty. You appreciate the sovereign blessing of God when you've been through some rough times. That's when you begin to appreciate God. You appreciate manna from heaven when you haven't seen it. But when you're on your 60th day of manna, you begin to complain about it. In a few minutes, they're going to say, "What about that fish we used to eat in Egypt? What about that fish? Aren't we prone never to be satisfied? Aren't we prone to be never satisfied?" And the author of Hebrews says to us tonight as a congregation, he says, don't be like Israel. Don't be like Israel. Don't allow your heart to become hard. Don't allow your heart to become hard to the things of God. Don't allow your heart to become hard to the affairs around you. Don't allow those political moorings to collapse on you and you begin to question the existence of God. Don't allow that to happen. Follow through. Stay firm. Stay the course. Don't allow yourself to drift away. Let's pray.